Dr. Inge Lønning is professor of systematic theology in the University of Oslo in Norway since 1971. He received his Doctor of Theology from the university at which he is currently a professor. He is also currently the chairman of the Theological Committee for Ecumenical Affairs of the Norwegian Lutheran Church, and he also has served as a member of the City Council of Oslo. And in parentheses, it says conservative. I don't know what that means, but perhaps we should have an explanation of that if time comes for it. He has published widely a number of books and articles. Among them is a chapter on the Holy Scriptures in a book called The Lutheran Church, Past and Present, published by Augsburg Publishing House, 1977. Hope Roland Siebold is still here and heard that I used Augsburg's name. Not in vain. Finally, Professor Lønning is the responsible editor for the selected writings of Martin Luther, which have appeared in six volumes between 1979 and 1983. There are numerous other credentials which our lecturer has, but the time suggests that perhaps we now give our attention to him, Professor Lønning.
I assure you, I don't know what it means either. Ladies and gentlemen, dear co-celebrators, it is a new and indeed a great experience for a Norwegian to have the privilege of celebrating a German among Americans. That triangle, I suppose, already grants us a slightly ecumenical flavor to our point of departure. When the most stimulating of all topics during this week of hard labor, Luther and ecumenism, has been entrusted to a Norwegian, however, it might in addition be due to the fact that it might be argued that it was the good old Vikings who started up the whole enterprise of ecumenism. Admittedly, in a somewhat pagan way. But nevertheless, they are the predecessors of modern managers of ecumenism, at least in one respect. They loved traveling. They loved traveling all over the world, establishing ecumenical relationships. Now, to come to the serious part. One of the real strange things about Martin Luther, 1983, is his crossing of historical, cultural, linguistical, denominational, philosophical, theological, and political borders. In earlier centuries, Martin Luther was celebrated by Lutherans alone. And by the way, that might be the point where Lutherans have been most faithful to the famous particula exclusiva of the Reformation. He was celebrated by Lutherans alone, using him first of all for the purpose of strengthening their own self-consciousness, building higher and stronger walls against the world surrounding them. I think the most interesting fact of the Luther celebration 1983 is that Luther obviously has escaped at last. Has escaped from his imprisonment in a Lutheran, a German, a Nordic, an American, an altogether Western pattern of religious and cultural tradition. Today, Luther's writings are being translated and published in Japan, Korea, and China. He is a central concern of Marxist scholarship in an officially proclaimed atheist state. During the last 20 years, many of the most brilliant studies on Luther's theology have been made by Roman Catholic scholars. And today it is even possible, I guess Luther himself would not, with all his vivid fantasy, have been able to imagine that, to be celebrated in a national shrine of the Immaculate Conception. I've had the privilege in 2 weeks this year to travel around in East Germany celebrating Luther there too. And it has struck me that it is surely today also, as it was in the 16th century, that the Reformation was and is a grassroots movement. In the first 4 months after the reopening of the Castle of Wartburg in May this year, they have had 750,000 people inside the walls of that castle. And the great joke in East Germany in May this year, surrounding the celebration of the 1st of May, was the question, what's the difference between Karl Marx and Martin Luther? Because they were celebrating the 100th anniversary of the death of Karl Marx at the same time. The difference between Karl Marx and Martin Luther is that Karl Marx died 100 years ago, while Martin Luther is still alive. To be sure, Luther is, in a very practical and realistic sense, still alive through his impact on the history of the 20th century. And today that means not least as a figure of ecumenical importance for the whole Christian church. Nevertheless, we should face the fact that the image of the Reformation as the great loss of unity within the Christian church remains with us. Wasn't it, after all, the division of the church that was the most important effect of the Reformation? In Worms, in May this year, I saw just outside the great cathedral where Luther stood before the emperor and the whole Roman Empire in 1521. Just outside of this great cathedral, a huge cross, about 4 meters high, a huge cross made of rough wood, splitted from the top and almost to the bottom, stained with red color, eluding blood. The wound of a disrupted, divided Christianity. It is a fact that Luther himself did not understand himself, the Reformation, and what had gone on in his lifetime in this way. He did not understand the Reformation as the starting up of the ongoing division of the Christian church. He did not think of himself as some kind of founder of a Christian church, of a Christian denomination in the modern sense of the word. As a matter of fact, Luther himself understood it, quite the other way around. He understood his own historical task, his vocation within the church, as a vocation to realize the unity of the Christian church, which had been distorted by the government of the church from the central point, Rome. Luther himself says in the preface to his first published lectures on the Bible, the commentary on the Galatians from 1519, that he did not realize that he had been striking some kind of wound point when he took up the whole question of indulgences in 1517. He had thought, as he said, that he was just making some consideration on a question of small importance, and it was afterwards first that he realized that he had been touching on a question of wide and great importance in the present church. In his preface to the writings in Latin, 1545, the year before he died, Luther calls God himself as witness that he did not have any intention whatsoever when he started up with the 95 Theses in 1517, that he had no intention whatsoever to start up some kind of process. He did not realize what he was doing. And as a matter of fact, he says that all his writings, all he had done from 1517 and up to 1545, was by no means intentional. He had no plan to do anything. He was just forced, compelled by the circumstances to remain faithful to his own calling as a doctor of theology and as a pastor of the congregation at Wittenberg. As a matter of fact, Luther says he has in his whole life made only one decision for himself, out of intention and planning, and that was the decision to enter the monastery. And that was a mistake. All he has done in his entire life has not been made out of some kind of planning, but just because he had to do so just at that very moment and just there, because God had put him just into that situation where he had to remain faithful. In his will, set down to the paper in February 1542 in a very informal manner, Luther presents himself in the following way. Finally, I also ask of every man, since in this gift or endowment I am not using legal forms and terminology for which I have good reasons, that he would allow me to be the person which I in truth am, namely, a public figure, known both in heaven and on earth as well as in hell, having respect or authority enough that one can trust or believe more than any notary. For as God the Father of all mercies entrusted to me, a condemned, poor, unworthy, miserable sinner, the gospel of his dear Son, and made me faithful and truthful, and has up to now preserved and grounded me in it, so that many in the world have accepted it through me and hold me to be a teacher of the truth, without regard for the Pope's ban and the anger of the emperor, kings, princes, clerics, yes, of all the devils. One should surely believe me much more in these trifling matters, and especially since this is my very well-known handwriting, the hope is that it should suffice when one can say and prove that it is Dr. Martin Luther's, who is God's notary and witness in his gospel, earnest and well-considered opinion to confirm this with his own hand and seal. We should realize that Martin Luther himself was always, from the very beginning to the last moment, insisting on the unity of the Christian Church. That is, the Christian Church is by its very nature one, because Christ himself is one, the gospel is one, and Christ was given for the salvation of all humankind. It might be argued that Luther was forced by his theological opponents to discover what we could call, with a somewhat anachronistical term, the confessionality. Or perhaps we should avoid that anachronistic notion and rather say the partiality or the sectarian character of the late medieval Western Church. During the dramatic years from 1517 to the Diet of Worms 1521, Luther had to realize that the Church was a divided, a deeply disrupted and splitted church. And paradoxically, it was so because of its formal, established order of a centralistic, hierarchically governed body. Facing the single argument over and over again put forward by his opponents, and last with the greatest authority by Cardinal Cajetan in Augsburg, 1518, the authority of the Church, that is, the authority of the hierarchy, is the first principle, and every single Christian has to submit to what the bishops governed by the Bishop of Rome teach. Faced with this single argument, Luther realized that the true unity of the Church had been lost and was replaced by the ordinary kind of unity of a political institution in this world, held together by human law and human order. In his proceedings from Augsburg, Luther says as follows: "Not that I condemn or deny the new rule of the Romans of our day, but I do not wish the power of Scripture to be reduced to mere words, and I reject the folly of certain very simple-minded men who would fix the Church of Christ in time and place, whereas Christ said, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed. And who dare deny that one can be a Christian who does not submit to the Pope and his decretals? Thus, and this is an interesting argument in the 16th century, thus for more than 800 years they have thrown out of the Church of Christ Christians in all the Orient and Africa who never were under the Pope or even understood the gospel in that sense. There are also, he states in a later passage, there are also those who brazenly state in public that the Pope cannot err and is above Scripture. If these monstrous claims were admitted, Scripture would perish and consequently the Church also, and nothing would remain in the Church but the word of men. These flatterers actually seek to arouse hatred for the Church, then its ruin and destruction. For this reason, my reader, I declare before you that I cherish and follow the Church in all things. I resist only those who in the name of the Roman Church strive to erect a Babylon for us and wish that whatever occurs to them, if only they could move the tongue enough to mention the Roman Church, be accepted as the interpretation of the Roman Church, as if Holy Scripture no longer existed, according to which, as Augustine says, we must judge all things, and against which the Roman Church certainly never teaches or acts. A year later, at the great debate with Johann Eck in Leipzig, 1519, Luther comes back to this argument of the universal church through the centuries. And again, it is his opponent that forces him to realize the universal order of the church. That he vilifies me, he says, in his own account of the Leipzig debate, that he, also Eck, vilifies me as a heretic and a bohemian, however, saying that I rekindle old ashes, etc., he does out of modesty and by virtue of his office of consecrator, according to which he consecrates everything by using no oil other than the venom of his tongue. Since I cannot let this sort of name-calling pass unnoticed, you, my reader, must know that as far as the absolute authority of the Roman Pontiff is concerned, I do not spurn the venerable consensus of all the faithful Christians in Italy, Germany, France, Spain, England, and other countries. But one thing I pray the Lord, namely, that he never permit me to say or believe anything which will please Eck as he now is. That I do not, in behalf of the freedom of the will, hold up Christ, the Son of God, as a public spectacle, and in behalf of the Roman Church, deny that Christ lives and rules in India and the Orient. Or, so I may also give this merrymaker of riddles a riddle, that I never reopen with Eck the Constantinopolitan sewer and celebrate the ancient murders in Africa as new martyrdoms of the Church. Luther also tells his readers that in rebuttal to Eck, I brought up the Greek Christians during the past 1,000 years, and also the ancient church fathers who had not been under the authority of the Roman Pontiff, although I did not deny the primacy of honor due to the Pope. Finally, we also debated the authority of a council. and I publicly acknowledge that some articles had been wrongly condemned. It's an interesting fact, and often a neglected fact, that Luther has this keen interest in church history as the history of the universal church. And I think it should be noticed that Luther, just because of the conflict emerging within the Western tradition of the church, the Western branch of the Christian church, because of this very conflict, he was forced to look outside the borders of the church established by Roman canonical law. And outside the borders, he discovered the church in the true universal sense of the word. He discovered the church in all kingdoms of the world. And on this point, it's interesting that Melanchthon has, I suppose by accident, because Melanchthon did not understand very much of theology. He, as a matter of fact, it could be said of Melanchthon, as it was said of a countryman of mine, that he is able to understand everything, and that is all he is able to understand. As a matter of fact, he didn't understand too much of theology, at least not of Luther's theology. But by accident, he has picked up this point very faithful in the 7th article of the Augsburg Confession, in the definition of the church. And he has done it in greater length and in a very interesting way in his apology to this article, where he states that the true church is the true church are the believers in the gospel scattered all over the world, in all kingdoms, on islands. He's thinking of England, I suppose. And throughout all human borders, from the sunrise to sunset. The Christian church is, by its very nature, global. That is the first point to be made from Luther's understanding of the church. Now, what does Luther mean when he accuses the Roman church of his days with the accuse of being a sectarian church, being a party, as he says over and over again? By going 2 years farther on, 1521, to the writing with the curious title, Answer to the Hyper-Christian, Hyper-Spiritual, and Hyper-Learned Book by Goethe Emser in Leipzig, including some thoughts regarding his companion, the fool Murner. In this very polemic writing, we find this passage. Christ was so diligent in taking precautions against the erection of any man's law in his church that he wanted to say everything beforehand, even though it was neither remembered nor understood. No, the sects of the Pope turn it around and want to attribute to human law what Christ preached against human law. And yet they do not want to be heretics, but the masters of all Christians. In this matter, the sects of the Pope
are up to their necks in the Manichaean heresy. They, too, claimed that the Holy Spirit, who was to teach more than is written in Scripture, was promised. Saint Augustine overcomes this masterfully and proves, and against Felix, that everything the promised Holy Spirit should teach was fulfilled and written down by the apostles. The next passage. That is why it's really an abominable and unchristian blasphemy of Emser that he wants Roman usage and law kept just as though they were written in Scripture, although universal Christendom neither affirms nor keeps them, since the Greeks and Orientals, who are also Christians, even though it annoys Emser and the Pope's sect, have not accepted them. And even if they were to belong to universal Christendom, it would still not be an error of faith not to keep them. To obey human laws does not make a Christian. Not to obey them does not make a non-Christian. Even though it is not right to despise willfully and without reason what the masses believe and do, it is tyrannical and inhuman, indeed devilish, on the other hand, to burden, to drive, and impose human laws without cause upon a single Christian, to say nothing of coercing a whole or large mass of them. Luther is telling us that the Christian church could not and should not be understood in the way we are understanding political institutions and bodies. That is to say, the unity of the church could never be safeguarded or maintained or regained by human efforts of lawmaking, by human efforts of diplomacy, deals of cooperation, and so on. All that kind of business may be useful and good for Christians, but it does not constitute the unity of the church, because the unity of the church is given as a fact. It's not some kind of ideal or some kind of program to be realized by human efforts. The church is realized once and forever, by God in Jesus Christ. But it is, as long as this world remains, a hidden reality, only to be seen by faith in Christ himself. The church is by its very nature one, and by its very nature universal, because Christ is one and universal. But there is another level of this whole problematic that we have to add to this to become a true picture of Luther's ecclesiology. The unity, or perhaps we should say the oneness, of the church is not only the unity of a global fellowship, a universal fellowship. It is also a unity, so to say, within every single Christian congregation at the grassroots level. The church is the fellowship of all believers, as the German version of the seventh article of the Augsburg Confession states. And here again we are facing a quite central part of Luther's understanding of the church. The church is not a hierarchy with some laymen added to it. The church is by its very nature one in this respect too. That is, the church has only one priest, Christ himself. The church cannot have a vicar or a priesthood representing Christ, because that would mean that Christ himself is absent, that he has left his church. Christ himself is present in his church, and therefore everyone who believes in him is a priest. Luther never gave up, as some modern scholarship has maintained, never gave up his central idea of the priesthood of all believers. He was sticking to that until his death. The priesthood of all believers is just a way to proclaim the gospel itself, that Christ is the only priest in heaven and on earth. Luther failed, perhaps, or at least the later Lutheran tradition failed to realize this central concept of the priesthood of all believers. And I suppose that is due to many historical facts and circumstances. It's certainly due to the state church system. It is also due to the development of a new kind of hierarchy within the church, the Lutheran pastors. It is due to many other historical circumstances too. But I think that we have to realize today, when we are facing the problems of the Christian church in the modern world and the whole problem of ecumenism of today, we should have to realize that the Christian church, because it is not a political institution or a political body, can never be identified from its top. The church can never be identified by a universal council. It can never be identified by a single person, the Bishop of Rome or somewhat else, somebody else. It cannot be identified at a national level or an international level. The church could, by its very nature, only be identified at the grassroots level, where the gospel is proclaimed, where the sacraments are administered, where two or three single believers come together to worship God in Jesus Christ. I think that what makes Luther a living reality in our world of today. Is first of all this realistic understanding of everyday life in this world, everyday life as transparent of the active God. And that is Luther's most fundamental theological concept. God is active. He is always active upon the world he has created and upon every single human being. God is active, and that is to be seen in the vocation given to every single believer, that he is to serve God together with all other sinners. He is to serve God in prayer, thanksgiving, and he is to serve God in the troubles and problems of everyday life together with his neighbor as long as he lives in this world. Perhaps the most helpful point we could listen to Martin Luther facing the problems of unity of the church and unity of the world today might be in his teaching on the marriage, where he states that all the troubles of everyday life are to be experienced by married people. And therefore, wise and learned men in all ages have warned against marriage and against women. But they fail to see that God is the creator, the always active creator. And they fail to see the most simple fact that we have all started up our lives as a child, coming from one man and one woman. And that is the most fundamental of all vocations, berufs, in the world, to be a child. And therefore, it is not accidental that we are told in the New Testament that the future towards which we are moving as believers is a future called the freedom of the children of God. I think the great challenge given by Luther to us today as Christians is to realize this in the realistic everyday sense, that Christian faith is to be lived in the body, and that is to say, in the very concrete everyday troubles and problems facing us, in the most elementary fellowship between human beings, the fellowship of men and women, parents and children. What has that got to do with the unity of the church and the business of ecumenical management? Nothing. But it has to do with a very central point of Christian faith, that God is the active one, and we are those who are acted upon. One of the most impressing passages in the later writings of Luther I have found in his lecture on Genesis, where he tells his readers, his hearers, that he has over and over again been tempted to tell God what he should do to safeguard the unity of his church and to run all the other problems of this world. And undoubtedly, he states, God has laughed at this kind of wisdom and said, "Oh dear Martin, I know very well that you are a wise and well-educated person." But still, it was not and will never be the habit in this house that a Martin or a Peter or somebody else tells me how to govern or gives me advice how the problems of the world should be solved. I think that is a message that we do good to listen to. Thank you for your patience.
Thank you very much, Professor Lenning. As I indicated at the beginning, Professor Lenning kindly consented to respond to questions we may wish to address to him or comments we wish to make concerning his presentation this morning. I would only ask that, if possible, please be clear and brief in your question. Please.
I'll be as clear and brief as the question will allow. I'm intrigued by the point of the family life as an analogy and the use of Martin Luther on the family. I'm concerned, like I believe everyone here, with the Job-like boils on the body of Christ, and that there should be some way of reconciliation among Christians of various denominations. The point that I want to raise with you is the possibility, is there a possibility of using the concept of therapy in marriage conflict as an analytical tool to get at the root problems of the division among the churches, where within this type of situation, both parties must listen to the other. And this raises two problems as I see it. The tradition of the celibate priesthood making the use of that technique somewhat difficult, except vicariously, and the concept of infallibility, which in Martin Luther's case resulted only in one-way communication, that Luther's wrong and that settles it, and I don't want to hear you. Something which I understand still continues in the modern world with the silencing of Teilhard de Chardin and with the present Pope's statement that
to
the effect that he had not read the writings of
Thomas. I have been asked to summarize the question. I have great difficulty in doing so. I take it that you're primarily interested in relating therapy and marriage in relationship to establishing unity of the church. Is that correct? Okay.
Yes, you may be right that there is a connection and that there might be something to learn from that parallel. I hadn't just that in mind when I picked up this point in Luther. First of all, I had in mind this point of the grassroots level. And I think that is a valid point also when discussing perhaps the great political tensions and problems of the world of today, that if they are to be solved, they are to be solved at the grassroots level. That is to say that we are enabled as human beings to realize that we are living under the same conditions, in a Christian language, that we are altogether sinners. And that is the real ground of Christian of human fellowship. And I would suggest that there can in no political system and no kind of society there could be found any other real foundation of human fellowship than that. We are sinners for God. And to realize that would perhaps enable us to realize also the fellowship, the necessary fellowship in solving problems of the world of today. But I think perhaps that what we have to learn in dealing with and wrestling with the problems of church unity from this parallel is not so much the therapeutical point by it, but just the very realistic way in which Luther understands the elementary functions of human beings, and the sexual biological functions are the most elementary of all. He understands it in the light of the scripture, and I couldn't give a better answer than going back and give you a passage from Luther's treatise on the estate of marriage, 1522, that is still 3 years before he became married himself. So he's not writing out of experience, he is writing, as he states himself, out of the Holy Scriptures and of interpreting Holy Scriptures. Now observe, he says, that when that clever harlot, our natural reason, which the pagans followed in trying to be most clever, takes a look at married life, she turns up her nose and says, "Alas, must I rock the baby, wash its diapers, make its bed, smell its stench, stay up nights with it, take care of it when it cries, heal its rashes and sores, and on top of that care for my wife, provide for her, labor at my trade, take care of this and take care of that, do this and do that, endure this and endure that, and whatever else of bitterness and drudgery married life involves." What should I make such a prisoner of myself? "Oh, you poor wretched fellow, have you taken a wife? Fie, fie you upon such wretchedness and bitterness. It is better to remain free and lead a peaceful, carefree life. I will become a priest or a nun and compel my children to do likewise." But now, that nowhere coming to the point, the heart, the very heart of the matter. What then does Christian faith say to this? It opens its eyes, looks you upon all these insignificant, distasteful, and despised duties in the spirit, and is aware that they are all adorned with divine approval as with the costliest gold and jewels. It says, O God, because I am certain that thou hast created me as a man, and hast from my body begotten this child, I also know for a certainty that it meets with thy perfect pleasure. I confess to thee that I am not worthy to rock the little babe or wash its diapers, or to be entrusted with the care of the child and its mother. How is it that I, without any merit, have come to this distinction of being certain that I'm serving thy creature and thy most precious will? Oh, how gladly will I do so, though the duties should be even more insignificant and despised. Neither frost nor heat, neither drudgery nor labor will distress or dissuade me, for I am certain that it is thus pleasing in thy sight. There we have something to learn.
Thank you, and kindly. Thank you, Professor Lenning, and we now adjourn for lunch at 12:45 across the hallway.